Wow, what a joy. Sweet time of worship already, hasn't it been? Let me go ahead and just pray for us. Father, as we approach your word tonight, we pray that you help us to give it the attention that it deserves. Lord, help us to treat it with reverence, knowing that these are your words, not man's words, and that they are for our instruction, that we may be perfect and complete. Lord, help us to follow them, to do them, that they may transform us, Lord, and make your will known to us, that we may do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when was the last time that you took a theology exam? For some of you, you may say never very easily. For others, you may think back to a time thinking maybe of a classroom setting. You had a paper in front of you trying to answer them, but as you think about answering that question, here's a category you may not have considered. Let me ask the question another way. When was your last crisis? In many ways, all of life reveals what we believe, but trials and conflicts in particular will test what we believe. They will test our theology. Trials are particularly good at showing what we believe, what we are made of. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Trials teach us what we are." He says, they dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. And while we often may have the right answers to a theological question on paper, what we do under pressure is the better test. It shows what we truly believe and who we truly are. Sometimes we call that the difference between our formal theology and our functional theology. Tonight we're going to see that dynamic at play in the lives of two men, Saul and Jonathan. We're going to see both of these men in a crisis, and we're going to see it reveal for both of them what they believe. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Samuel. It's been 5 months, actually, since I last preached from this powerful book, and I am very glad to be back to it. I've really enjoyed studying this chapter this week, and I look forward to sharing it with you. Tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you're not there, please turn there. What we're going to see in this chapter is that, on one hand, it's a passage about a serious crisis. It's a passage that describes a battle. It's a battle that military historians call one of the most decisive battles in all of Israel's history. I think I just got all the guys' attention. This is the Battle of Michmash. On the other hand, though, we also see that the battle is a backdrop for that test, for Saul and Jonathan to be tested. It's a testing of their theology, and they will be revealed in strikingly contrary ways. My title for tonight's message is Truths Tested by Fire. The battle provides the fire, which tests the convictions of both of these men and shows what is true and what is not. And if you're taking notes, my outline for this sermon is three beliefs that lead to deliverance or defeat in moments of crisis. Three beliefs that lead to deliverance or defeat in moments of crisis. We're going to see an introduction at the beginning and a conclusion at the end, but then the three beliefs are beliefs about God, number one, beliefs about God, two, beliefs about man, and three, beliefs about sin. We're going to look at those one at a time, and because this chapter is lengthy, we're going to read it bit by bit as we go. Let me start with our introduction. First, I want to summarize some of the main points from chapter 13, which Robin taught on last week. Back in 13, verse 2, we see that Saul established a standing army. He actually had more people available at the time, but he chose only 3,000, the best, and sent the rest home. He divided them into two companies, 2,000 for himself and 1,000 for his son Jonathan to command. Verse 3 tells us that the Philistines then took control of an Israelite town called Geba, which was deep in Saul's territory, the hill country of Judah. It's not actually all that unlike what the Taliban are doing in Afghanistan right now. Not all that different. But Saul's son, Jonathan, took his 1,000 troops and they recaptured Geba. Then Saul, if you remember, rubbed the defeat of the Philistines into their faces, and they didn't take it well. They rallied in a massive way. Verse 5 says they mustered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and infantry troops that aren't numbered but are said to be like sand on the seashore. This massive army rode back in, captured a different Israelite city very close to Geba called Michmash. and they established a garrison there. Not only that, but verse 22 told us that the Israelites have no swords or spears, except for Saul and Jonathan. So just imagine being an Israelite commander. Men, our intel shows that each one of you are going to have to take out 2 Philistines on horseback, 10 in chariots, and at least 300 on foot. Oh, and by the way, we don't have any swords or spears for you. So find a stick or a farm implement or something. What would you do in that situation? Well, most of the Israelites left. Verse 6 told us they deserted left and right, hiding in caves and tombs and cisterns, crossing into the land of another tribe. As we saw, Saul watched his men desert him, and it was so demoralizing for him that he proceeded to disobey the instructions from God through the prophet Samuel. Saul made a burnt offering, which Samuel had explicitly told him to wait for Samuel to do. A key verse from chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Verse 15, Saul has 600 men left with him. He lost 80% of his men at that point. Those who stayed with him, it says, are still trembling. And so he and his men encamp in Geba. So, the situation is the Philistines are garrisoned at Michmash, and about 2 kilometers away, the Israelites are in Geba. The Philistine army is so big that they need supplies, and so they form 3 companies of raiders who scour the countryside, stealing food and supplies and terrorizing the Israelite civilians. The raiders go north and east and west, but they don't go south because that's where Saul and his army are. Basically, they can ride anywhere else with impunity, though. There's no one to stop them. And we don't know how many would stay in the garrison while the raiders are out, but there would still be probably at least 100,000 people at minimum there at any given time, probably often more. So from a human perspective, the Philistines have a massive strategic advantage. Now let's look at our chapter for tonight. Chapter 14. First, let's look at the introduction here, verses 1 through 5. Listen as I read that. "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba." Well, these first 2 verses already introduce us to the main characters. We see Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son. And we see right away that Jonathan is a man of action. He's already moving as soon as the chapter starts. He's finding a way to cross to the Philistines' garrison. Jonathan is planning a raid. In verse 2, we see Saul. But what's he doing? He's sitting. He's waiting for something to happen. Staying, it says. Maybe he's debating with his advisors what their next move should be. But we notice also that both of these men have their own companions. Jonathan only has 1 companion, his armor bearer. As the prince, Jonathan would have had a bodyguard assigned to him that would go with him in battle, would carry a large shield on his right side while he holds his own on the left. Saul, on the other hand, has 600 men. We already saw that number in chapter 13, but it tells us again, just to make sure we recognize this is not a very big army compared to the Philistines. Also, we see that Saul has a priest with him, a man named Ahijah. He's wearing a priestly ephod, which shows he's functioning in an official capacity. But we also hear his lineage, and it reminds us of the events of chapters 2 and 3. If you were with us, you remember these names. We remember that Eli was a priest on whom God pronounced an everlasting curse because of his unfaithfulness to correct his sons for their sin. Phinehas was one of those wicked sons. He had abused his priestly role. He used his position to extort meat from people, to lay with the women in the tabernacle. Ichabod was a name that meant the glory has departed. It reminds us that on the day that he was born was the day that Eli and his sons died, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. As a descendant of this line, Ahijah was destined to die young. That was part of the curse on Elijah's descendants. We also see a bit about the place as well. And the geography here is described in so much detail that we know exactly where this happened. We can pinpoint this very precisely to actual places in the land of Israel. Now, I don't normally use visual aids in a sermon, but I had a really hard time trying to visualize this until I saw a few pictures. And so I think it'll be helpful to show a couple pictures, which will help you, I hope, to be able to see the significance of these events. So special thanks, by the way, to one of my teachers, Todd Bullen, who graciously let me use these slides. So I want to show you a few different pictures here. First, this is an aerial photo of the place where the two armies were encamped. So the Philistines were in Michmash, which is in the foreground on the left there. The Israelites were in Geba, which is on the far side in the middle background. And in the middle, you can see it there, there's a valley. It's called the Wadi Suwanit today. It's a big canyon, actually. And on the right side, you can see there's a pass where the modern-day road is. That was really the only place where you could reasonably march an army. Everything else was impassable cliffs around that. So it was very defensible to guard that pass. And that's what the Israelites were doing from the south and the Philistines were doing from the north. They knew if their enemy was going to march on them, it would have to be along that pass. Everywhere else was too steep for an army to go. Let's go to the next picture. Here we're looking down the wadi. This is a higher view, but you can see the valley there going from the bottom right corner through to the center. And you see that it gets deep pretty fast. You see these cliffs that are formed there. And you see the arrows pointing out Bozez and Senna, the two cliffs there. By the way, those names mean slippery and thorny, which gives an idea of how treacherous they were meant to be there. It was not an easy climb. Here's another picture of them. Another angle just to show those cliffs. Imagine climbing down that with a man-sized shield on your back. And here's another view of those cliffs face on. Let's go to the next one there. There you go. So you can see the rock climbing that would be involved to get up there. Notice as well all these caves. There are lots of caves here. So as the Israelites had been abandoning Saul, many of them would be hiding in caves like this. Some were probably hiding in some of these caves. So make note of that. That will come up in a minute as well. One more picture. Here, again, we can see the cliff and the crags there. And so Jonathan's plan, now we start to understand. What we saw in verse 1 was that Jonathan said, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." So if you can see that dotted yellow line in the foreground, that was what Jonathan was proposing, that he would go out from his camp, go down to the southeast, drop down the cliff into the valley, and then back up the cliff on the other side to where the Philistine army was. Most of the army would be off to the left at the main garrison, and only scouts and guards would be out there. And so by picking off them where they're thinner, he'd be able to have the advantage of surprise and sneak up on a small group of Philistines. Okay. So we understand now a little bit more of what he's talking about crossing over. He's not just skipping over a brook, but actually making a treacherous climb down a deep canyon and back up the other side. Also notice that verse 1 told us that he did not tell his father. Verse 3 said no one knew that they had gone. He probably didn't tell anyone because they would try to stop him, because his plan was risky and very bold. So that's the introduction. That helps set the stage. We see there's a massive army on one side of this canyon, and on the other side, a very small one. We see that Jonathan and his sidekick are going on a daring secret mission. Well, his father, the disgraced king, sits with a cursed priest, watching to see what's going to happen next. Now, let's look at some of the beliefs that will be tested and brought out in this moment of crisis. First, number one, beliefs about God. This covers verses 6 through 23. I'm going to just read verses 6 through 15 for now. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Oh, is Jonathan just an impulsive young man? Is he just someone looking for an adrenaline rush? No, as we see here, he's compelled to this action because of what he knows about God. Verse 6 said again, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And we notice here that while Saul was very concerned and dismayed by the small size of his army, Jonathan knows that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if they have a smaller army because the Lord is with them. There's a big parallel in this part of the chapter between this and the story of Gideon in Judges 7. Remember, Gideon had a small army and he went against overwhelming odds to show that it's the Lord who gives the victory, not man. Jonathan probably knew of Gideon and knew that story, and he believed it. He believed that it didn't matter as long as the Lord was with them. Yes, there are only two of us. Yes, we actually only have one sword. But if the Lord's on our side, we could take the whole army. You got to admire that faith. Jonathan trusts the Lord. And I want to be clear here, too, because this is not Jonathan just wishing that God is going to do something for him. He had solid reasons to believe this. Faith is not us dictating something to God. It's trusting the promises of God. But Jonathan was doing just that. The reason that he trusted God was because of what God had said. Why? What had God said? Well, back in chapter 9, verse 16, here's what God told Samuel when he first brought Saul to him. "I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he, Saul, will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." God had promised that Saul was going to help deliver Israel from the Philistines, and Jonathan would have known that. And so he trusted that. He believed that specific promise God had given, and because of that, he was confident that he could go out into battle to face them. "Perhaps the Lord will use me," he thought. He wasn't sure how it would work out, but he knew that God would not let the Philistines destroy Israel. So Jonathan, like Gideon, requested a simple test. If the Philistines come up and ask us to come up, that will be a sign that God has given them into our hands. This isn't a practice that we see commanded. We don't see this happening in a way that we are meant to follow. But God used it here to affirm his blessing on Jonathan. So now, picture Jonathan and his sidekick in the bottom of the canyon. And the Philistine sentries catch sight of them from the cliffs above. "Hey, look, the Hebrew cavemen are coming out. Hey, they're coming into the light. Look at these guys. Are you getting hungry? What's going on down there?" Taunting them, probably. "Come on up here. We're going to show you something. We're going to tell you something. We're going to teach you a lesson." But Jonathan didn't mind the taunts because he heard, "Come up here." And that's all he needed to know. And he knew that that was a sign that these two young men, plus the Lord, could defeat an army with soldiers that had sand, soldiers like sand on the seashore. And God does exactly that. Jonathan climbs the cliff, surprises the sentries, and verse 13 describes Jonathan fearlessly chasing these men down. You can imagine him running them through and the armor bearer right behind him finishing them off. And as they go, they quickly dispatch 20 men in a very short distance. The rest run in panic, not expecting this. Their own army at the garrison sees them coming towards them and thinks that it's an enemy attack, and so pull their swords on their own men. And soon it's chaos and confusion. All of a sudden, the sounds of panic and chaos grow and rise. And not only is it heard in the garrison, but all the raiders on their trips around the countryside catch wind of it, and everyone is filled with fear. And then to top it off, the Lord sends an earthquake, which further frightens and terrifies the Philistines in their camp. It multiplies the confusion and mayhem as it unfolds. And all of this because Jonathan trusted the Lord and sought to seek him first. Now let's contrast that with Saul and his view of God. Listen as I read verses 16 through 19. "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now, and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul had said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Well, Saul talked to the priest. The commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" Unlike Jonathan, who sought God first, Saul seeks God last. It's his last resort. It's the last place that he goes. And Saul knew better than this. In fact, God had given specific commands about battle. Listen to the command God gave in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you," sounds familiar, "do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" Well, that sounds a lot like what Jonathan was doing, but that's not at all what Saul was doing. Saul didn't start by having the priest address the people. He didn't start by seeking the Lord's will. And when he sees things start to deteriorate and he sees his enemy's lines start to fall apart, he doesn't rush back into battle. In fact, he starts counting his men again. Let's figure out what's happening here. And then he finds out his son is over there. But does he ride in at that point? Let's reinforce him. Let's help him. No. He waits again. Only as a last resort, he decides to seek God's advice. It's something he should have done days ago. He only does it now when things are completely deteriorating. But once he started asking the priest to petition God for him, he gets so distracted by the roar of battle that he stops him halfway through. "You know what? Never mind. I gotta go." And he rushes back out. Saul is so spiritually out of tune that he prays when he should act, he acts when he should pray, and he's got it completely backwards, seeking the Lord only as a last resort. Jonathan, on the other hand, seeks the Lord first. And we have to ask ourselves, who are we most like? When you face a crisis, what do you do? Do you try to solve it yourself first? Or do you seek the Lord first? Do you start with prayer? Do you start by studying Scripture and seeking godly counsel, or do you end up there eventually? Do you confidently depend on the promises of God? Or do you vacillate, like Saul, wondering if you can actually trust him or not, if he's really going to come through or not? Do we find our security in the people around us, like Saul, or in following the Lord, like Jonathan? Jonathan and Saul both had different beliefs about God. Ultimately, Jonathan was convinced that God would keep his promise to deliver them from the Philistines, and Saul was not so sure. Well, who was right? Well, we see the verdict in the next few verses, verses 20 through 23. "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around, were in the camp Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. And so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. Well, God kept his promises. The Israelites did not have any swords, and they didn't have very many men who could have wielded them anyway. But that wasn't an issue for the Lord. The Lord used the Philistines' own swords against them. He used their own men to destroy them. Like with Gideon, the panic of the army led to many Philistine casualties at the hands of their own comrades. And then God used other unlikely means. There were Israelites who were traitors, who had defected to the Philistines. But now those men double-crossed the Philistines and turned to support the Israelites again. And from within the Israelite camp, there were people wearing Israelite armor, carrying Philistine armor and weapons, but now fighting for Israel, fighting with Saul and Jonathan. And the cowards who had fled and hidden in caves all around the countryside all of a sudden started coming out to join in the battle as well. And soon you have people coming from everywhere joining, and the army of the Israelites begins growing. Well, Jonathan was right when he said that God keeps his promises, and he can deliver by many or by few. And we see here that the right view of God leads to right actions and right attitudes. Well, that was our first beliefs about God. Our second belief that comes out in the moment of crisis, beliefs about man. Beliefs about man. This is verses 24 through 31. Let me just read verses 23 and 24. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bet Avon. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Do you see the contrast between those two verses? Verse 23, the Lord delivered Israel that day. Verse 24, Saul burdened Israel that day. Why did he do that? What happened? Well, Saul had bound the people with an oath. He forbid them from eating until the day was ended. Why would he do this? Well, we get a hint in his statement here. He says, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. And what we see is that even though it was very clear just a moment ago that God was the one who had delivered them from their enemies, somehow Saul thought it was up to him to win this battle. Saul thought it was his battle. This was his victory, and that he was the one to get the glory from it. And because he assumed that everyone else, the whole army, existed to serve his desires and his pursuit in that, he implements this austerity measure to keep them going, and he enforces it with a curse. Now contrast that with Jonathan, verses 25 through 30. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." Jonathan wasn't there when this oath was issued. He didn't hear Saul's instructions. He was in the Philistine camp. He was leading the attack. He ate the honey in ignorance. But notice he doesn't use his ignorance as an excuse. He doesn't try to defend himself. Instead, he takes this opportunity to correct his father. And there are two levels to his correction in verses 29 and 30. First, from a practical level, this is just common sense, right? Don't starve your men. An army marches on its stomach, right? We recognize that if you serve them and take care of them, they will be loyal to you. But if you make them suffer, then they will not be able to follow through. But there's also a moral level to Jonathan's criticism here. As we'll see, the second half of this chapter also echoes an Old Testament narrative that Jonathan would have known of. This echoes the story of Achan from Joshua 7. You remember Achan? He stole the spoil from Ai and caused defeat in battle. It was forbidden by God. Now, Saul is making his own law about taking spoil. When Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land," that word is the same word that was used repeatedly to describe Achan. It was used 3 times there. In fact, it's very similar to Achan's name. And after Achan's death and his burial, they named the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a similar name to his name. What we see here is not a young man being disrespectful to his father, but we actually see Jonathan recognizing his father has aligned himself against God. God himself has declared Saul's rebellion is a reason for punishment, and God himself has declared the consequences of continued disobedience. Jonathan is affirming that. When the king gave this curse, remember that the king himself had received a curse from God in the previous chapter. And Jonathan is implying that Saul's ongoing rejection of God is going to continue to bring trouble on the land. Maybe that's why he didn't tell his father of his plans back in verse 1. He recognized that his father was making his own plans that were contrary to God's. Saul and Jonathan have a different doctrine of man. Saul sees himself as being above the law. Jonathan recognizes that everyone, even the king, is under God's law. And Saul sees that everyone else exists to serve him. He puts himself first. Jonathan put the needs of others first. Once again, which one are you like? Do you see other people, your family, your staff, your kids, as existing to serve you? Or are you a servant leader, like Christ was? Do you consider your opinion to be the final word? Or do you recognize that all of us are under God's authority, that we all answer to Him for the decisions that we make? Which of these had the right view of people? We'll look at verse 31. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The Israelites had been pursuing the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon. That's about 30 kilometers over hilly terrain, like those photos that we just saw. They had them on the run. But as Jonathan had predicted, the victory wasn't as great because Saul had burdened the people, and they were very weary. And as we'll see in a minute, this not only made the people weary physically, but it also made them vulnerable spiritually. We've seen the crisis reveal our beliefs about God, our beliefs about man. We also see, number 3, crises reveal our beliefs about sin. Verses 32 through 45. Let me read from verse 31 through 35. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Well, now we see, after this long march, the people are starving. And the evening finally comes, and they're finally free from Saul's troublesome oath. And so they kill the animals that they've captured, and they do it on the ground. Now, if you were an Israelite, just hearing that would make you gasp with horror, because you would know that God had commanded the Israelites to never eat an animal without first draining the blood out. That command started as early as Genesis 9, verse 4. God says, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And that command was repeated again and again, Leviticus 7, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 12. It was a command to drain the blood out of the meat before eating it. But to do that, you would have to suspend the animal on something. Most of the time, they would do that, but these soldiers were so weary of fighting and chasing and marching 30 Ks on an empty stomach, they decided to skip that step. Our blood sugar is low. You know what? Let's just make an exception. But to his credit, when Saul hears about this, he takes action. Now, unfortunately, it probably isn't so much because he wants the people to be holy as much as because he doesn't want to lose the battle as a consequence. He sees his own benefit in this. A sign of genuine godliness is that we hate our sin even when we don't see the consequences. We hate it just because it offends God, just because it is wrong. But in any case, Saul brings a stone for the people to use, something to slaughter the animals on. And then we also see that he offers an offering to the Lord, probably pleading with God to forgive the people for their sin. But as good as that was, it, again, was too little, too late with Saul. What Saul should have done was anticipating that this was going to be a tempting situation for his men and taken precautions against it. He really had set them up for that by making this rash oath. And then he only realized that they were sinning when somebody told him. He must have been somewhere else, isolated in his tent, not even paying attention to what the people were doing. And then when he was told about it, he seems surprised. You have acted treacherously. But he doesn't acknowledge how he himself had contributed to the circumstances as well, or take any responsibility for it. But most of all, that comment about this being the first altar that Saul makes seems to indicate that it should have been long before this. This, only now, 2 years at least plus into his reign, is the first time that Saul ever makes an offering to the Lord. Only when he sees that worshiping God is going to help his plans does he have any interest in doing it. But as we'll see, once he gets that ritual out of the way, he will assume the issue is resolved and get back to doing things his way once again. Look at verses 36 through 42. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. And he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems to good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Stop there for now. So Saul starts by coming up with his plan again. Here's the plan, guys. We're going to exterminate the Philistines. And the people are ready to follow him in that. And once again, Saul doesn't even think about asking the Lord. It doesn't even occur to him. Verse 36 says the priest is the one who recommends they ask God first. "Excuse me, sire, may I suggest, before we do that, let's seek the Lord." Right, of course, Saul does, and he doesn't get an answer. Probably the priest is using the Urim and Thummim, some sort of tokens kept in the breastplate of the priest. It was used to determine a simple yes or no in certain situations. The answer could be yes, it could be no, or it could be nothing, no answer. And that's what it was in this case. Saul kept asking God if he would give him the victory, asking multiple questions, and there was no answer. God did not reply. And only then is Saul worried. Up till then, he had assumed God was with him. It hadn't even occurred to him that there would be any reason he wouldn't, but now he's very concerned. And something interesting happens here. Saul assumes that the reason that God is silent must be because of sin. Just like Achan's sin had led to the defeat at Ai. And so now Saul is determined to find that sin. But because of which sin do you think God could possibly be silent? I think most of us would say, well, what just happened, right? There was that whole thing where most of the army sinned against God's explicit commands and ate the meat with the blood in it, right? A huge number of people just broke God's commandment. That's a massive sin, right? Surely that would affect things. But Saul doesn't even think about that. That's not where his mind goes at all. He assumes there's something completely different, some secret sin hidden somewhere else in the camp. And he's motivated to find it because it could jeopardize his mission. So, like Joshua did with Achan, Saul has the priest cast lots to find the hidden sinner. And notice the response of the people. Look at verse 36. Saul says, "Let's destroy the Philistines." And the people said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Verse 40, Saul says, "You be on one side, Jonathan and I will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." But in between those verses, verse 39, Saul said, "For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. The people were normally very quick to answer back to Saul, but not in this case. What this shows is that even the people recognize the folly of mandating the death penalty when you don't even know what the sin is, and you don't even know who's done it. Well, the lots are cast. Before they had given no answer, but now they do give an answer, and the Lord uses them to point to Jonathan, not because Jonathan was guilty, but to reveal Saul's heart. Look at verses 43 and 44. "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him and said, 'I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die.' Saul said, 'May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" What was Jonathan's sin? He ate honey in ignorance. By God's definition, that wasn't a sin. So he doesn't even need to confess it as though it's a sin. He merely accepts the consequences of his increasingly autocratic and tyrannical father. And to the people's astonishment, when Saul hears the case, rather than pulling back like you would have expected, he doubles down. Maybe he's drunk with power. Maybe he's determined to prove his own resolve. Maybe he wants people to respect him more because of his might and iron will. But he is literally ready to put his son to death for tasting honey in violation of a command he didn't ever hear. And that reveals a massive difference, again, between Saul and Jonathan's belief about sin. We saw when God was silent, Saul assumed it was because someone broke the law of Saul, not because they broke the law of God. When the people broke God's law by eating the blood, Saul asked God for mercy, presumes that it's been given, and forgot about it. But when Jonathan broke Saul's law, Saul offers no mercy. He does not show the same treatment that God has shown to him. Saul sees his laws as more weighty than God's laws. Saul sees that breaking his laws is a greater sin than breaking God's laws. Do you see the difference there? One more striking observation here. Saul uses this phrase twice in this passage. "You shall surely die." Verse 39, "Even if the sin is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." Verse 44, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." Does that phrase sound familiar? Saul will say it one more time in 1 Samuel 22:16. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." But where else do we see that phrase in Scripture? Genesis 2:17, God says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall surely not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Exodus 19:12, God says, "Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 22, God says, "To anyone who offers his children to Molech, they shall surely be put to death." 2 Samuel 12:14, God tells David through Nathan the prophet, "The child that is born to you shall surely die." This is a command that God gives, and Saul has appropriated it. Saul is putting himself in the place of God, and he seals it with an oath in God's name. But Saul is not God, nor is he acting on God's authority or in line with God's will. And that becomes clear in the next verses, 45 and 46. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people rescued Jonathan. Literally, they redeemed him. Do you notice the contrast? Verse 39, Saul had vowed, as the Lord lives, though the sin is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Verse 45, the people vow, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And the people prevailed. Unlike God, neither Saul nor any other man has the power to guarantee that oaths or curses or threats or punishment will come to pass. Men can promise a lot of things, but may not have the authority to carry them out. There are limits to any monarch. Saul here made an oath, bound himself, but he could not keep that oath. He vowed by the Lord to put Jonathan to death, but the people vowed by the Lord that he would not die, and he doesn't die. And as the king had failed to lead the people in righteousness, now it's the people that are leading the king, and the people are the ones who are guiding him. And they recognize in Jonathan that Jonathan had worked with God. So, verse 46, Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul has lost a lot of credibility here, and he gives up. He abandons his plan of wiping out the Philistines, and they get away, and they will trouble him for the rest of his life. And we see here that what we believe about sin matters. It reveals itself in crisis. And again, we ask, how do we see sin? More like Saul or more like Jonathan? Here's one that hits close to home for me. Are you a perfectionist? Are you more devoted to keeping your own expectations or to following God's word? Are you more disappointed when your kids break your stuff or when they break God's law? Do you expect God to forgive your sin immediately but then hold a grudge against someone who sins against you? Do you anticipate situations where temptation may be likely and avoid them? Do you trust God's punishment of sin enough to leave vengeance to the Lord? There are many more applications of this, but we must take sin as God defines it. We've seen three beliefs that are revealed in crises. They lead to either deliverance or defeat. In this chapter, Saul fails at all of them. Well, Jonathan is a sterling example of believing what is true. But our chapter is not quite finished. There's a conclusion in verses 47 through 52. Let me read that quickly. 47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. What we see here is an overview of Saul's life. It summarizes his family and his accomplishments. Some of the things described are things that will happen in the chapters yet to come. It describes the things that he's done and makes several positive statements about him. He inflicted punishment wherever he turned. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites. He delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. But why is this summary here? Normally, you would see a summary like this at the end of a king's life, possibly at the beginning, but right now it's in the middle of his life. Why is it here, of all places? This is a strange place to see a summary of his life. And I think the answer to that question is in the way that Saul is described here. As you look at this description of Saul, this is in 100% human terms. Do you see that? There's no mention of God in these verses. There's no mention of Saul's relationship with God. In fact, it reads just like the legacies that would be left by the pagan kings around them. They also had victories. They also acted valiantly. They also had families. But as we've seen in this chapter, as we saw in the last chapter, and as we'll see in the next chapter, what Saul lacks is obedience to God. Saul is not a man after God's own heart. This chapter has illustrated that. When the pressure was on, Saul's theology was squeezed out, and we see that he does not trust God or seek him first. We see that Saul puts himself first, that he does not serve others. We see that he counts actual sins against God lightly, but issues the harshest punishments for people who broke his laws. Saul was a man who looked phenomenal on paper. He was tall, he was handsome, he could hold his own in a fight. But God saw that he was spiritually bankrupt and desperately lost. When his true character was tested, Saul came up short. Saul was a hollow king. He was, as promised, a king like the nations. So what do we learn from Saul? Well, what do crises reveal in our character? What do they show about our beliefs? This chapter has reminded us that we must believe the truth as revealed in Scripture about multiple categories. We've seen three in this chapter. We've seen that we must believe that God is who he says he is, that he is holy, that he is sinless. We must believe that man is sinful and under God's righteous judgment. We must believe that sin is deserving of eternal death and can't be paid for by our good works. But when we believe these three truths as revealed in Scripture, they lead us to another one that we embrace with joy. We also believe that salvation is found through faith in Christ's work on the cross. As we've just remembered here at the table, the deliverance of sin and from punishment is only found in him. If you don't know these things, if you don't believe them, again, I encourage you to speak to any of us today. We would love to talk about Christ and how to know him and how to believe what is right about him. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Lord, thank you for the examples that we see of a man who trusts you and a man who does not, of a man who puts himself first and a man who puts himself last, of a man who sees his sin as you do and a man who does not. Lord, it shows us the importance of believing what is true and how these things come out in crises. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe the truth about you as revealed in your word, that when trials come, and they will, that what is revealed in us shows the truth about you. Lord, we thank you for the promise that this points to as well of those men that Saul attaches to his staff is a man after your own heart, David, and even he pointed forward to another, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for his work on our behalf on the cross, by which we know true deliverance from sin, from its consequences, from the punishment and separation from you, Lord, and are able to know salvation. Lord, we pray that you help us to live out our theology in the everyday moments of our lives, that you may be glorified and honored through us. In Jesus' name, amen.